So I'm going to read Exodus 18, verse 1 to 12. This seemingly random person in church history, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. But I'm not persuade us tonight. This has got everything to do with us here tonight. Let me read 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, he heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in their way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Didn't you hear me? Didn't you hear me? A phrase that get used a lot in different areas of life. You say to your boss at work, look, if we cut the number of staff, we will be able to do less. You cut the number of staff, and then the boss gets angry that you can't do as much anymore. Didn't you hear me? At home, I heard the words, put cowpoll on the Tesco order. I heard them. I did not really hear them because I did not act on them. And it made us all very sad that Phoebe had no cowpoll to help her through her cold. Did you hear? Did you hear? We actually, all of us struggle to hear because we have something psychologists call confirmation bias. We believe and hear what we find convenient to. So 75% of us think that we're a better than average driver. you don't need to be a math student to work out that 25% of people are just kidding themselves. This is my favourite stat. 94% of university lecturers, in a survey they did in the 70s, thought they were more intelligent than the average university lecturer. I don't know what that says about university lecturers for the two of you sitting in the room here tonight. But if you want to hear people that just hear stuff that stokes their ego, those are the two to go and see. I'll withdraw that comment. Businesses that trade with the EU overwhelmingly believe Remain is better for everyone. We've got confirmation bias. We just want to hear what suits us. We actually have a hearing problem often when it comes to the gospel. So the gospel comes to us, a phrase you might have heard before, and says, we're more sinful than we ever thought, and yet we're more loved than we ever dreamed. And yet we struggle to hear those words. More loved than I ever dreamed. I am accepted, and yet I spend time in my Christian life striving to be accepted by God. I don't need to do that. If I'd really heard the gospel, I'd know that I already am accepted and I live out of my acceptance. I'm more sinful than I ever thought. I hear words in the Bible that I just soften them and make them, I just need some kind of cosmetic change in my life. It's not a deep, radical change that I need. I'm just not hearing that God needs to do a massive work inside me. We're talking about really hearing tonight. And the reason we're doing that is that Jethro, this pagan priest of Midian, he's the model for us in Exodus of what it means to really hear God and his word and to respond rightly. You'll see inside the service sheets an outline of where we're going. And the big thing we're trying to say is just there in the first title, the command, hear of God's deliverance, and really hear of God's deliverance. God has delivered Israel 5 times in these 12 verses. They keep using the word delivered. It's there in verse 10. Jethro says, God has delivered you and delivered all Israel. Delivered, delivered, delivered. Because up to this point in Exodus, chapter 7 to 14, you get this massive picture painted of the deliverance that God has worked for his people. He's delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He's worked massive, mighty miracles. He's proved he's the ruler who rescues for relationship. He's revealed what he's like. He loves his people. He's smashed his enemies. And then in 15 to 18 of Exodus, you get a whole series of responses. Some of them right, as Israel sing and praise God. Some of them wrong, as Israel doubts and turn away from God and accuse him of being out for their evil instead of their good. And there's a whole load of contrast drawn. The first one is between Jethro and this great-sounding nation, the Amalekites. The second half of chapter 17, we meet the Amalekites. They come and they attack Israel. Now, in chapter 15, we find out that all the nations had heard of God's deliverance. This mighty act of judgment and salvation he worked for his people, it was like an earthquake, and the reverberations were felt all over the region. Word got out to all the nations that God was God. He was the ruler. And so 15 verse 14 says that the peoples have heard, that's the nations, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia and Edom. It's gone out. The Amalekites have heard, just like all the other nations in the area, it's just they haven't really heard. They like to believe that they could take them. And so they march out to do battle. They're a picture of the nations getting it wrong. Jethro is a picture of the nations getting it right. The nation represented in Jethro, he hears. 18 verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. He's already heard, the word's gone out. And Moses tells him in more detail. And you know he's really heard because of how he responds. 18 verse 11 over the page. Now I know that the Lord Yahweh is greater than all gods. He knows he's greater. 18:12, Jethro, he brings offering and sacrifice to God. You can tell he's really heard because of how he responds. If Jeremy just suddenly come running down onto the stage and grabbed the microphone and just said, look, the barge is sinking. The barge is sinking. Well, you might just not believe him. Or you'd go, panic. It's not sinking, don't worry. And you'd run off the barge. The one thing you wouldn't do is say, Jeremy, that's great. I believe you. And just sit there and do nothing. That's not one of the options available for you. If you've heard, will you respond? You respond like you've heard. So contrast one, Jethro and the Amalekites. Contrast two, Jethro and the Israelites. See, Israel were delivered to worship God in the wilderness. That's what Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me and worship me in the desert. But they don't serve and worship God in the desert. Instead, they grumble and moan, and they say, well, I know I've just seen you perform these amazing miracles, but actually, God, I think you've not got the power to help me now I face a lack of water. You've not got the love to work for me. Instead, you're out to kill me. They respond wrongly. And only Jethro responds with worship. And that gets even more shocking when you remember that Israel saw it with their eyes, and Jethro only heard it. Israel, the people that fail to trust, fail to respond rightly, they'd been there. They'd walked through these walls of water on either side. They'd seen plague after plague. They'd lived in darkness for 3 days as God judged in that plague. And yet they fail to respond rightly. Whereas Jethro, he hears, and hearing is enough for him to respond. Biblically, we have such confirmation bias, if you like, that we'll only see what we want to see. We'll only hear what we want to hear. And the equation is not seeing equals believing. Instead, the equation is hearing plus believing equals seeing. Jethro sees what God is like, even as he sees it only through words. It's the same when you get to the New Testament. In Mark chapter 3, Israel see Jesus heal a man with a shriveled hand. They watch this hand grow in front of them, and yet they will not see that that means Jesus is king and they should serve him. Instead, they go and plot to kill him. The next verse. So the Pharisees went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Seeing was not enough. Third contrast, Jethro and us. Maybe we think, why doesn't God make himself clearer? That's definitely a question I've asked myself before. Maybe we think it's not fair. Some people got to see. Imagine being there as Jesus performed these miracles. How come I only get to hear about it? Well, don't forget confirmation bias. Jethro believed on the basis of eyewitness evidence in our society. Eyewitness evidence is good enough for us to send people to jail if we can prove that they're reliable eyewitnesses and unbiased. Sometimes, when we ask for more evidence, that's a good thing. We've been given brains to work things through and think about things. And it's right, if you're not a Christian person here today, you know, go away, take one of the accounts of Jesus' life, see if the evidence stacks up. But don't forget confirmation bias. Sometimes we're just in danger of setting the bar so impossibly high, bar of evidence required, because we've already decided that we don't like some of the implications of what we've heard. So that's the question. Will we hear of God's deliverance today? Will we actually hear? Will we accept it? If you've been here as we've journeyed through Exodus, you'll know that this deliverance in Exodus projects beyond itself into New Testament worlds. They were delivered from slavery to Egypt through a Passover lamb. Well, now we're delivered from slavery to sin and death by a greater Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. That's the deliverance that we're to hear about and to respond to, and to respond like we've really heard. So that's what we're saying. We're saying hear of God's deliverance. But then we're going to spend just the rest of the talk, just looking through some of the signs that people have heard. So what does it look like when people have heard these words? So people have heard, unite with God's deliverer, unite with God's people, give them rival worship, speak of God's deliverance. So first off, they unite with God's deliverer. What's the most repeated word in these 12 verses? It's not actually deliverer. That comes up 5 times in second place. In first place is father-in-law, with hyphens, so 3 words, however you want to think of that. Father-in-law comes up. Why does the author want us to know that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law? It's because it wants to point us back to what happened in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, Moses, he escapes Egypt, and then he comes and he finds Jethro's daughters at a well and being oppressed by some other shepherds who won't let them in to water their flock. And Moses comes and he delivers these daughters of Jethro from them, and he helps them and he waters their flock for them. Now, they are very grateful, presumably, to Moses, but they just leave him at the well and head on home. And they go home and they tell Dad what's happened. And Jethro's like, where's the deliverer? Why have you left the deliverer behind? Go back and get him. You see, in this, we saw a few times that these first few chapters of Exodus have a kind of model of a model thing going on. In this tiny little model, Jethro sees Moses is the deliverer, and so he wants to unite with that deliverer because he trusts the deliverance that he brings. And as you move on in Exodus, you see that's the right decision. Moses really is God's deliverer, as he delivers not just a few people at the edge of a well, but as he delivers all of Israel from Egypt, as God uses him to deliver. It's a little model of something that turns out to be a big model of a greater reality that we find in the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is the deliverer, that if we want to be delivered, we must unite ourselves to this greater deliverer. Jethro does it in a way that we just can't quite understand culturally. He gives his daughter in marriage, that he would unite with Moses. We do it by placing our trust in the Lord Jesus. I came across a guy the other day called Antti Pendikäinen. He's from Finland. I've got no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. But he's really into extreme sports. And the most extreme version of extreme sports he's come up with is to go up into the air in a hot air balloon and to jump out of the hot air balloon with no parachute. You know, that really is extreme sports, isn't it? Now, it's not actually a man, well, it is a man with a death wish, but it's not completely a death wish because he's got a plan, and that's that other people around him will jump out with parachutes, and then he will be, you'll see where this illustration is going. He'll be delivered as he, it's a cheesy illustration, isn't it? He'll be delivered as he unites himself to one of the people jumping out the plane because they've got the means of rescue and he's delivered as he unites himself to the deliverer. We unite ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Unity with the deliverer brings unity with God. There's this, it's a beautiful picture. It only takes a few words to spell out at the end of our passage tonight, 18 verse 12. Unity with God. Aaron comes with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Before God. Eating in pretty much every culture in the world is a moment of intimacy and fellowship and communion. And that's what Jethro has as he unites himself with God's deliverer, he comes and he finds union with God. On the last day, God's people are pictured as eating with God, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Brings union with God, and it brings union with God's people. Aaron and all the elders of Israel, the representatives of Israel, well, they're there eating with Jethro too. Jethro and his family go on to find unity with Israel. In Judges 4, verse 11, Jethro's family are there still living among God's people in the Promised Land. And Jethro's name's been changed to Hobab. It's a good name. Maybe I'll think about naming a child after that. That sounds good. But it means beloved. It means beloved one. This is radical unity. Remember, Jethro is a pagan priest of Midian. He's from a different tribe, a different nation. He's from a different religion. But he finds unity. And he finds unity in a way that our society finds just incredibly politically incorrect. He finds it by converting from his religion to another religion. He doesn't do it because he fancies a change. He does it because he's convinced that this religion is the objectively true religion that is right. Verse 11, now I've heard of all these facts. Now I know the Lord Yahweh is greater than all other gods. Let's just stop and think about unity and religion for a moment. We're coming on in our next point. You'll see there to say the application is going to be give unrivaled worship. Stop worshipping that other god. Start worshipping this god. And we just need to stop and think about that because it is so politically incorrect in our culture. The worst thing you can do is to tell someone that they're wrong. I think it comes down to this idea of unity, which is why we're going to stop and think about it at this point in the sermon. Our society loves unity. It's a good thing to love. And we want to build good unity, and we do a pretty good job of building unity with people who are like us, our family, our friends. But it's convinced that the key to unity is found when it comes to dealing with people from other religions, by pretending that every religion is exactly the same. So claiming one is right and one is wrong, well, that's the route to division, not unity. And that's kind of understandable. If you look back at the kind of history of the world, you see a lot of people thriving in judgmentalism. So they say, my religion is right, and the society it creates, well, that's right. And it's better than yours because I am better than you. It's just judgmentalism. And so it's understandable that people flee judgmentalism, but they run all the way over to the other side and run into relativism. There is no right and wrong on this topic of religion. They're all the same. That's how we'll get unity. And it does give a kind of veneer of unity for a while, but it gets really problematic when you come up against some of the stuff that's said. It ends up surrendering the ground on which we evaluate. What if a religion insists people from a lower class than us, it's okay to oppress them because they're receiving their just rewards for what they've done in a previous life? Relativism can't help you in that situation. You've surrendered the grounds to evaluate that kind of a claim, and you've actually brought more division rather than unity. What if religion comes and insists Christians and Jews must pay a tax or convert as some versions of Islam do. We sense that's wrong, but what grounds, if we've fled to relativism, have we got to say that's wrong? The greater hope becomes human rights, but when you trace it through, human rights are just fruits that have grown on the tree of the Christian worldview and can't be separated out from them. Need to know that the Christian gospel is something very different. It's not judgmentalism and it's not relativism. It's not judgmentalism, even though maybe that's how it's perceived in society, because the gospel comes and says, remember what it says, we're more sinful than we ever thought. Christians, the last thing a Christian should be is judgmental. They're the ones who are trying desperately to accept that they're bad. They don't look down on other people. But they also find in the gospel not relativism, not everything's the same, that there is a standard by which to judge right and wrong. The gospel is doing something very different, and it's doing something beautiful as it genuinely achieves unity between people who are very different to them. I was trying to think of some of the most kind of extreme examples I could think of the unity the gospel brings just in my own life, and as I follow Jesus, I find myself united to a Somali grandmother. I find myself united to an ex-crack addict from Hackney. I find myself united to the CEO of one of the big companies in the city. He doesn't know me very well, but gave me £3,000 so that I could go to Bible college. The gospel actually unites people. It succeeds in bringing unity. And it succeeds in bringing something that is beautiful and our society should be attracted to. I hope that when we say these next words, give unrivaled worship, we'll be able to hear them with that sense, not judgmentalism, not relativism, but gospel. So how do we know that Jethro is heard? He unites with God's deliverer, he unites with God's people, and he does give unrivaled worship. He gives unrivaled worship. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods. The NIV finishes that sentence. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. The plagues didn't just strike Pharaoh. They struck the demonic powers that were pulling Pharaoh's strings, if you like. Exodus 12:12 says this, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. Standing up, other gods, standing up to the one true God. Oh, it's like a little boy with a potato gun standing up to the might of the US Army. It's no contest. Whatever being the priest of Midian involved, he now knew Yahweh was unrivaled. So he gave him unrivaled worship. He brings, verse 12, a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. We need to know here tonight that Jesus deserves our unrivaled worship because Jesus is unrivaled, and we will see that in eternity. Philippians 2, verse 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, Allah, Vishnu, Buddha are no rival with power. Uniting with them will not save. You don't need to keep them on side just in case. You can't play pick-and-mix religion. Maybe for some of us, those aren't the words we need to hear. We need to hear a different kind of rivalry words. We need to hear these words. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love both God and money. We will give unrivaled worship. Yahweh has power to rescue, power to bless. He must be served. Money has no power to rescue, no power to bless. Ultimately, it must not be served. I will chase promotion and the pay packet if that means that I can serve Jesus in his kingdom. I can give him unrivaled worship through my money and my position of influence. That's good, but I will flee that. Yeah. If in any way it's me choosing to worship money instead of the one true God. I will give unrivaled worship if I've heard. And lastly, I will speak of God's deliverance. I will speak of God's deliverance. So this passage is first off about Jethro's great response. But it's also, I think, secondarily a helpful call to us to take the message out that others could respond. Jethro could only respond this way as the word of God's deliverance reached him. And as he heard more and more from Moses, who sat down with him and told him all that God had done for his people. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, God's going to come and tell Israel, look, I'm commissioning you to be a kingdom of priests. Priests bring people to God. The high priest did that by offering sacrifices. Well, this kingdom of priests was going to do it by telling people, by speaking and living out the gospel that others could see it, that people could come to God, that the nations would see and hear. And it's the same for us today. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We heard some words earlier from Romans 10, and it's one of the starkest places, as Paul puts it very, very clearly, so we get it. So listen to these words, Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. In the next verse, he goes on to quote Psalm 19 to say, in a sense, everyone has heard. They've heard that there's a God who deserves our service, our every second. And yet, all of us have had such a confirmation bias against that word that we refuse it. Instead, we need to hear a new word. We need to hear the word of the gospel that comes and speaks of rescue in the face of our sin and rebellion. We found out this week, for the first time in the UK, the nuns outnumber people professing to be Christian. But to be honest, the stat, it doesn't really matter. If the question was, who actually in the UK trusts Jesus and serves Jesus as Lord and Saviour, well, the numbers would be so much lower. And we need to ask ourselves, what are we going to do to see the message go out? Does your prayer life reflect that you've actually heard these words and properly heard them? Do you bother to pray for people? Do I bother to pray for people that don't know Jesus? Do I want to speak about him? Do I pray for opportunities? I know that we all sit there and go, yes, I know I ought to do that. But what's going on in our heart? What have we heard the words properly that we actually respond? A few of us last week went to the London Men's Convention. I think it was a really helpful time just saying, we have got a radical calling in working to see this message of the gospel, the news of God's deliverance going out into the world. We are missionaries to our workplace, to our families, to our streets, to the school gates, whatever it is. Rico Tice got up and shared a bit about what it looked like for him. And he was saying the key to him sharing the gospel on the streets is him is recycling bags. So he was saying, he goes round and tries to get to know people as they move into the street. And then he goes back a second time and explains the way recycling bags work in the street, because it's very complicated. And he's just trying to say, I just want to get to know people and serve them in a nice, helpful way, but also open up opportunities in the future to speak the gospel to them and to take that opportunity. Corporately, as a church, we're thinking, well, how can we get the message out? I guess running something like a Christianity Explore course is a very obvious way of doing that, but you know, as we've noticed, people just aren't signing up for courses in the way that they used to. Instead, we need things that build a bridge with the community corporately in, just so that they cross the threshold and experience a little bit of what the church is like. So that's why we're running the summer fair. We've had great success with the Christmas fair, but the summer fair is coming up, and we just pray that that gives people the chance just to make contact, to take one step toward hearing about the gospel, and it'd be great if people could help in serving in that event. That's why Aerobie Dance exists. It's why World in a Teacup exists. Whatever it is, corporately looking for opportunities to get the gospel out. It's why we pay to support people who are preaching the gospel overseas, like the house that we'll pray for later on in our service. Have we heard? Have we heard? Are we doing everything, anything and everything, to see that we can speak of God's deliverance? Let's pray as we close. Father, we just admit before you that we have ears that fail to hear so often and hearts that harden. Praise you for the mercy we found in the gospel that unstops deaf ears and unblinds blind eyes. We pray you'd help us to really hear what you say to us. Please help us to really hear of your deliverance. Help us to respond in unrivaled worship, and to respond wanting to speak of God's deliverance. We pray that for your glory. Amen.